Well, good morning. How are you guys doing? Did we get you riled up with that a little bit? I'm hoping so. Raise energy level a little bit. But we are in week 7 of our series on the Ten Commandments. And if you remember the context of the Ten Commandments that we kind of started this series with, after 400 years of slavery, God rescued the Israelites from Egypt, brought them out, and they became a free people for the first time in 400 years. There was no generations alive that were like, oh, I remember that. They had all only known slavery. And once God brought them out, without a concept of what freedom looked like, God gave them the Ten Commandments. He didn't say, hey, here's the Ten Commandments. You must therefore do all these Ten Commandments and then I'll free you. He brought them into freedom, then gave them the Ten Commandments as a way to basically say, now that you're free, this is how you live. Now that you have no one oppressing you, this is the best way to do life on your own, to make your own decisions and to live in right relationship with me and with other people. And what we found throughout this series, the first four commandments were vertical commandments. They were about your relationship with God. They're like, God is like, hey, I want to be in good relationship with you. This is how you live that out. And then last week, we turned a corner after the fourth commandment to the fifth commandment, where God starts to talk about our horizontal relationships. He's like, hey, once you get these four down, the next six are all about how we relate to each other. And he starts with the relationship that has the most influence when it comes to our formation as people. It is honor your father and mother. So that's where he starts. When he goes from vertical to horizontal, he's like, hey, we got to deal with how you deal with your parents and how you get along with your parents. And we got to talk about honoring your father and mother. If you missed any of those weeks, you can go back, listen online or watch online. Today, we're going to talk about commandment number 6. And of all the commands, I think this is the one that you're probably going to go, you know what? I think I got this one. I've kind of got it nailed down. It is found in Exodus 20, commandment number 6. You must not murder. And you're like, check, got that. I have not murdered anyone that I know of. I'm pretty sure on this one. And in a straight up sense, I know, I don't know you that well, but I'm pretty sure, like, you probably haven't killed anyone. That's my guess. It's a pretty good hunch. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time, honestly, in the Old Testament today talking about murder, about killing, about war, about just war, about abortion. Much of that is addressed in Exodus 21, where God kind of fleshes out how these Ten Commandments work, and kind of like, here's how you live them out. So you can go study that for yourself. I would tell you to read Exodus 20. Read through Exodus 20 into Exodus 21. Just keep going and you'll just see how God values life. He values all life, both the born and the unborn, because we're made in the image of God. And so he says, look, you're valuable. All life is valuable. But today, so we're not going to spend much time in the Old Testament on that. Today we're going to spend most of our time in the New Testament, where Jesus actually talks specifically about this commandment and the law. It is Jesus's most famous sermon. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. It is found in Matthew 5. And basically, it is a commentary of Jesus on the Ten Commandments. But listen to how he starts before he gets into the commandments. Matthew 5, verse 17. He says, don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. And he's just saying, look, I didn't come to overwrite that law or change it. He's like, that law in the Old Testament, I came to fulfill it. I came to cross every T and dot every I. And what happens is, if you fast forward a couple of years on the cross, Jesus had lived a perfect life, lived out and fulfilled every part of the law. And then on the cross, he took our sin upon himself. And what three words that he said? He says, it is finished. Well, what was he saying? He's like, I have fulfilled every part of the law, and I willingly give up my life in place of people who have broken the law. And with my dead body and with my spilled blood, I am paying the price. I am paying the debt of every single person who believes in me. I'm paying for their forgiveness of all of their sins, and I'm offering grace to them. I am placing my righteousness, because he lived a perfect life. He was righteous before God. I'm going to take their sin on me, and I'm going to place my righteousness on them. So what we find is in Matthew 5, Jesus gives us his commentary on the Ten Commandments, and he starts with this commandment. he starts with, do not commit murder. And everybody goes, just like maybe you did, don't commit murder. Everybody goes, whew, good, glad he started with that one, because like, I kind of got that one nailed down. And then Jesus like jacks up this command. Like he just takes it and he's like, no, there's more to it. And everybody's like, oh my goodness. So let me read you what he said. Matthew 5 verse 21. He says, you have heard that it was said to people long ago. That is a tell that he is addressing the Old Testament. You've heard it said, but I say unto you. So it's like he says, you've heard it said to people long ago, but, and it's a big but, and I cannot lie to you, it's a big but. Seriously, nobody laughed at that? It's okay to laugh at jokes, people. At least old people, you got that one. Probably young people, they're like, what are you talking about? But he says, look, you've heard that it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or a sister will be subject to judgment. They will be subject to the same judgment reserved for murderers. And so Jesus comes in. He says, hey, you've heard this command. And everybody's like, got it. Hey, let me just tell you, I need to raise the bar on this. And Jesus raises the bar to like impossible. Angry with my brother. Do you know my brother? The NLT version translates it, this word for brother and sister, as anyone. And some of you are going, man, I'm like angry every day. I'm angry every week. I'm angry that you're talking about me being angry right now. Like that's what the way some of us are. So the question is like, so is being angry a sin then? Because he's saying, hey, it's like if you're angry, it's the same as like you're guilty of murder. Is being angry a sin? Well, no. According to Scripture, there is a way to be angry and not sin. In fact, in the Bible, we find where Jesus was angry. Let me give you an example. Some of the priests and religious leaders of the day, when Jesus was teaching, had found a way to profit off of people through the temple. And so what they would do is they would allow people to buy sacrifices. They would buy a goat, or they would buy a dove, or they would buy some religious stuff. And so people, many times poor people, would make the trek to the temple. And they wouldn't be able to bring a goat along with them because it was just such a long ways to feed it and take care of it while they would travel like weeks, sometimes months. And so they would allow people to buy in the temple an animal to sacrifice. And they would jack up the prices, sometimes 6, 8, 10 times what they were worth because they knew they had people over a barrel. They knew that they could take advantage of people in that situation. And so Jesus is just like, he kind of comes unglued at them taking advantage of the poor and advantage of the downtrodden. And he comes in hot to the temple. He grabs a whip and he starts driving these people out of the temple. He's overturning tables. He's literally throwing things around. And this is where kind of like many of us, we think Jesus is like this little timid and meek guy. Like we see pictures of him and he's got children around him. He's smiling, or he's got his head cocked like this, or he's petting lambs and there's sheep everywhere. Like that's just how we see Jesus. That is not who Jesus was. This event is so important for us to understand. It is recorded in all four Gospels. So when there's a story that's in all four Gospels, you can go, okay, that's an important story. Jesus is ticked off at these people, runs them out of the temple. And he didn't sin in that. In his anger, he didn't sin. Because he was angry at what these people were doing in the house of God to other people. Moving on, you go to the book of Galatians. You got the Apostle Paul. He wrote most of the New Testament. He's writing to the Galatians, and he is ticked off at the Galatians because they had started telling people, oh, to be saved, you've got to be circumcised. And Paul's just like, why are you telling people that they have to do this? They don't have to do that to be saved. They don't have to do that to be in a relationship with God. And so he's mad. And if you read what he's saying, he's like, oh, so you're saying you should be circumcised. Well, why don't you guys just go ahead and cut everything else off too? You'd be ultra circumcised. Castrate yourselves. You'll be so close to God. Like he's mad. Like your kids say that to somebody after you laugh a little bit, you're going to put soap in their mouth. You're like, hey, we don't talk that way to other people. Again, you go you go to Ephesians, and in the Bible it says, in your anger, do not sin. So there is a way to be angry and not sin. So how are we to be angry? How do you be angry and not sin? Well, we're to be angry like God said he is. What does he say about anger? He says, I'm slow to get angry. I'm slow to get angry. Like God is love. Like that's his, part of his name is love. So he has to be stirred towards anger. So he says, be slow to get angry, and then be angry at the right things, not at your brothers or sisters or other people, but at the things that are harming them, at the things that are dragging them down, at the things that are hurting them. And I'll tell you, anger at the injustices of this world is oftentimes the genesis that gets us up to do something about it, where we finally get so angry at something that we see that we can't believe is happening that it moves us to action. In fact, I just heard a quote, Clint gave it to me earlier, that anger is the emotional energy for change. And we say it kind of cliche, but it's what Jesus is talking about. It's like, if you're a Christian, we are to hate the sin, but love the sinner. Hate the sin, but love the sinner. It's like with my kids sometimes, I get angry with my kids. I don't get angry at them, but with them. Because sometimes, like, they're doing things that are foolish or something that'll hurt them. And so on their behalf, I'm angry with attitudes. I'm angry with actions. But that doesn't mean I'm angry with them. I'm not angry with them personally. That's an important distinction that we need to make. Well, Jesus, as we're going to find, he keeps talking about this. He goes on. He's like, if you call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you're in danger of the fires of hell. And some of you are like, I call people idiots all the time, because they are. And it's like Jesus is saying here, you know, when you look at the translation, there's a word, it's raca, R-A-C-A. It really means when you have contempt towards someone. And he's like, if you have contempt towards someone, what are you doing? Well, they're made in the image of God. You're demeaning an image bearer. You're talking down about an image bearer when you just say, well, that person is just an idiot. You're demeaning them down to their maybe a bad choice that they made or the worst moment of their life or something that, well, they're doing that I disagree with, so they're an idiot. And God, Jesus is like, hey, look, don't demean an image bearer. You can be upset about what they're doing, but don't demean them. Don't talk down to them. And so here's what Jesus is saying. Hey, if you do that, you hate your brother or sister in your heart. If you run your mouth about them, you're judgmental about them, or if you're trying to condemn their soul because you're just angry at them and you're just talking down to them, you're breaking the sixth commandment. And he's still not done. He goes on in the very next verse, 23. Gives another example. So if you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar, go and be reconciled to that person, and then come and offer your sacrifice to God. He's just like, look, anger is such a big deal. It is so disruptive to your life. It can do so much damage to you, to your heart, to your relationship with other people, and then your relationship with God. It's so important that you keep your anger at a minimum between you and others, that before you worship me, before you come to the altar, even if you have written a big fat check to Crossline with a bunch of zeros, and I hope you did, he says, before you go drop it off in that box, and you realize that you've got a problem with somebody else or another person has a problem with you, you go reconcile it. You go work on fixing that before you come back and you give that offering. What's he saying? The moment you realize you have an issue with another person, go hash it out. Reconcile. Handle your disputes. Have nothing on your ledger with another person, and then come give your offerings. This is right from Jesus. So it's not okay to say, God, you and me are fine, but me and they aren't. God, you and me, we're doing good, but I'm not okay with my brother and sister. Me and my friends, we're not fine. Let me just tell you, our horizontal relationships are a thermometer to how our relationship with God is going. And if you aren't doing good with other people, if you harbor anger in your heart, or someone harbors anger in their heart towards you, you then need to deal with that before it starts giving you problems with your relationship with God. Because God's like, you can't say that you and I are good if you're not okay this way. They work together. In fact, there's a passage of scripture, just in case you're saying, well, they won't work it out, as far as it depends on you. Because you can only go as far as the other person's willing to come your way. You can only go that far. But Jesus is just saying, look, you go do your best effort as far as it depends on you. You work that out before you come and worship me. Because if this ain't right, then this can't be right. Got a sixth commandment problem if you got a problem with other people. Jesus is still not done. He needs to give us another example because he knows. Look, I know you're going to struggle with this. He goes on. When you're on your way to court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to an officer, and you'll be thrown in prison. And if that happens, you surely won't be free again until you have paid the last penny. Settle your differences quickly. The longer you allow it to go unsettled, the more anger has time to make your life so much difficult, more difficult, make the relationship that much harder to amend. And it increases how much it's going to cost you in the end. In other words, if you don't handle it quickly, the cost goes up and the price will be greater. Because unresolved anger has incredibly long-lasting consequences. It can kill your relationships. I'll bet everybody of us in this room has a relationship that was lost because of undealt with anger. We just didn't handle it right. They didn't handle it right. Undealt with anger can kill your career. Undealt with anger can take your family out if it hasn't yet, if you haven't dealt with it. And I'm like, I come from a family where my dad and his brother, my uncle, I didn't even know I had an uncle till I was 30 years old. And my aunt, the sister of her two brothers, one of them my dad, happened to be at the same wedding we were at. And she talked about her brother. She wasn't talking about my dad. I'm like, who are you talking about? She's like, your uncle. I'm like, I don't have an uncle. She's like, you don't know Uncle Don? Like, don't know who you're talking about. Like, just took our family right out. Because those two got mad at each other over something stupid and never resolved it. So we need to be like God, slow to become angry, quick to resolve it. Sadly, most of us are the opposite, right? Like, we get offended in a heartbeat. Our anger, we like got a hair trigger, and we rarely resolve it quickly or the right way. And so I want to talk to those of you in the room, and you probably know who you are. If you don't know if this is you, ask somebody that knows you. I want to talk to those of you who get offended really easy and get angry really fast. There is no win in being offended. There is zero win in being offended. And I'll tell you what, right now in our day and age, it seems like in my lifetime, it is the easiest to be angry right now. I mean, our world will build you up into a rage. If you interact with people, generally, somebody's going to offend you. If you go online and you talk to anybody online, they're going to offend you. If you open up a news app, you're going to be offended. It is built to offend you. Do you understand the internet's algorithms are there to rile you up so you keep clicking and you keep going down the rabbit hole? It is designed for that, and we just fall into it. Like, we are all on high alert for offense, for being offended. We have a hairline trigger on anger. It doesn't take much. But what's interesting about that, there's no victory in being offended. There's no win. I have never found in my life that I am more joyful when I'm ticked off about something. At all. About something that someone said to me. Someone that treated me wrong. My marriage has never deepened and gotten better when I am angry at something or someone. I've never grown closer to God. I've never become a better parent or a better leader or a better pastor when I've walked around with unforgiveness in my heart towards someone because they're idiots and I'm offended. It's a passage of scripture that says man's anger does not produce the righteousness of God. There's just no win in being offended. So what do I do when I'm offended then? Because we're all so easily offended. Well, we need to remind ourselves of two things. One, being offended is inevitable. If you are alive and you run into anybody else, you're going to be offended. You're going to be offended by them. I might be offending you right now, okay? That's how easy we're offended. If you have a teenager living at home, you'll be offended. And they will be offended, probably because you're alive and you're in the house as well. Go drive on any one of our highways. Someone will offend you. In fact, it's so funny that Clint made fun of me earlier about that one question because that's like in my notes. I'm like, I have a story about this. I'm on the 408. I'm driving down the 408. And I'm a left lane driver. Anybody else left lane drivers? Like, just let's own it. Okay, good. Yeah. So I drive fast. I don't drive like ticket fast, but I'm like on the line. I've talked to enough cops. Like, I had one cop say 13 miles an hour is my limit. You hit 14, I'm giving you a ticket. And I'm like, that's a little faster for me. But I'm like, I'm left lane. I'm driving a little bit fast. And so I'm on my way on the 408. I'm going into downtown Orlando, and there is a dude on my tail, and he's so close, and I'm going fast. He's so close. I can't see his headlights. Like, he's that close. And I'm like, man, you better back off. He does not back off. He is just staying right on me. And I know he wants me to move. And I'm thinking all the stuff that you think when someone's doing that to you and you're getting a little bit heated, you get a little hot. I'm like, I'm just going to slow down. See how you like that, Mr. Tailgater? Let's go 65 and a 70. That's going to irk you. Or I'm just like, I'm going to brake check him and just get him to back off. Or I'm going to let him pass me and with sign language tell him he's number one. You know, I'm like, I got all this stuff going through my mind. I'm just getting mad. And as I'm looking at him in my rearview mirror, I'm like, I think I know that guy. Like, it's the right car, and like the face looks right. He's so close, I can see his face. I can see him in there. And so I'm like, I think that's him. I pick up my phone, voice to text, mind you. And I just said, hey, are you tailgating a black Tahoe on the 408 right now? And I send it. And I see him do this. I see him go, grab his phone. And I'm like, oh, and he texts me back. And I read it like really kind of sheepishly. I can read it, him going, he's like, yeah, I'm late for my son's game. I brake checked him anyways. It was fun. It's good. But I'm like, it's so easy to be offended and to get angry. And so this is what I'll say. Being offended is inevitable. Living offended is a choice. Being offended, you're going to be offended. People are going to make you angry. But living that way, that's a choice you make. And what is Jesus saying? Don't make that choice. Don't make it. You'll be the one that pays. Be slow to anger, quick to forgive. So I want to get real practical for the rest of the message and answer a couple of questions. How do we live in harmony with what Jesus is teaching us? How do we live reconciled to people that we are struggling with, that we're angry with, that have offended or have hurt us? And this is where we have just got to dive into forgiveness. The only way to stay not living in a perpetual state of being offended, the only way to not be angry all the time because other people are morons, the only way to keep your heart from the dangers of anger is to become really, 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 really good at forgiving people. It's the only way you can keep your heart clear, only way you can keep your mind pure and not living in this perpetual state of being offended all the time. Well, how do you do that? I'll just give you the starting point, because if you don't have this nailed down, you don't have a chance. But first and foremost, God needs to be first and foremost in your life. You want to get really, 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 really good at forgiving people, first and foremost, God's got to be first and foremost in your life. If God is life to you, and if God is what life is about, and Jesus is your Savior, and your relationship with him is your primary, most important relationship, then forgiveness is an outflow of the fact that God is first in your life and that you've been forgiven. The person who hurt you is not first in your life. God is. It's important. Well, how do we do this well? Again, Jesus has so much to say on this. He actually gives us steps to conflict resolution. He gives us steps to reconciliation. It's like, what do you do when a relationship goes south and it gets broken? He gives us like four steps to resolving and reconciling that relationship. They're found in Matthew 18. And let me just tell you, you want to do a deep dive in this, you can go read Matthew 18. And he says, here's the first step when you need to resolve a conflict in your life. If another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. And let me just tell you, if the church would just do this, it would revolutionize every relationship we have. Just this. Nobody does this. Can you imagine what it would be like if you had a problem with someone and you went and talked to them instead of about them? Do you know how different that would make that interaction? Everybody thinks they go talk to people. No, we talk about people. We like to talk about people when there's a problem. We don't really like to talk to them because that's really hard. But Jesus is just saying, look, every relationship in your life if you just did this one thing when you had a problem with someone, your whole life would be better. Guaranteed, your whole life would be better. And so would theirs, by the way, because it takes two to tango. And that's step one. Simple. Got a problem with someone? Go directly to them. No one else. If that doesn't work, well, if it works, case closed. You're reconciled. You want them back. If it doesn't work, step two. But if you are unsuccessful, take one or two others with you and go back again, so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. So you take another person or two witnesses, not to gang up on them, okay? That's not what this means. The goal is reconciliation. The goal is forgiveness. This isn't like an attack. It's not like you hold them, I'll hit them, you know? Like, that's not what it is. We're not ganging up. It isn't an intervention. This is bringing with you someone in your sphere of influence that you can bring in and say, hey, I need you to objectively listen to my side. And I need you to objectively listen to their side. And I need you to take this seriously. Here's where I think I've been sinned against. And not only do you want me to want you to help me communicate how I've been sinned against, but I want you to also look in my side view mirror, because I have blind spots. And I want you to let me know if maybe there's a blind spot that I have that I can't see. And I will tell you, I have had people come in with me to do this, and it's tough when they see a blind spot. It's tough when they're like, Kev, I think you might be in the wrong here. It's like, shut up, why'd I bring you? But it's reconciliation. That's why we bring somebody else with us. That's the point. That's the goal. If that doesn't work, step three. If the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. Tell it to the church. Bring in a pastor or an elder in the church for the purposes, yet again, of reconciliation and forgiveness. And then step four, then if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. Now, what does that mean? Because I know a lot of us are like, oh, great, pagan or tax collector. Get out of here. You're terrible. Well, when we look to our leader and our example, Jesus, how did Jesus treat tax collectors and pagans, those far from God? How did he treat them? He died on the cross for them. That's how he treated them. He paid for their sins, and then he gave them love, and he gave them grace. And then he gave them truth. So according to Jesus, the steps are: go talk directly with the person. That doesn't work. Bring some people with you. Help you pursue reconciliation and forgiveness. If that doesn't work, get the church involved. Bring other church leaders in. And we've got elders that'll help you do that. We've got pastors that'll help you do that. We've got huddle leaders. If you're in a small group, they can help you do that. We would love to come alongside you if you need help like that. And then if that still doesn't work, you still love them as made in the image of God, and you give them grace and truth, but you know you can do that from a distance. Because there's some people that they don't want to reconcile, and they're not interested. But that doesn't mean you don't love them and you don't kick them out. Doesn't mean you have to have them in your life. You need to set healthy boundaries, but you still love them just from a distance. So Jesus lays out these steps, and then a couple of verses later, Jesus' lead disciple, Peter, listening to this process that Jesus is laying out. And in verse 21, he asks something that maybe you want to ask. He says, and Peter came to him and asked, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times? And like, Peter's going, like, he's thinking he's pretty awesome in this moment, because by law at that point, it was like three times, like three strikes, you're out. So Peter like doubles it, and then he adds one, which gets to seven, which is like the number of completion, which is perfection. And so he's going, Jesus, little teacher's pet. He's like, Jesus, how many times should I forgive? Seven times? And he is truly expecting Jesus to go, I knew why I picked you for my first top disciple, you know, like, good job, little buddy. You know, no. Jesus goes, no, Peter, not seven times, but 70 times seven. And what you find here is Jesus is not giving a number. He's like, not 490 times. He's like, okay, you keep track of everything. Like, don't do that. Because if we had to keep track of how many times we needed forgiveness from somebody else, guys, we would be done 7 months into marriage. We'd be out. We're like, okay, that's 490th. You're done forgiving me. Like, we'd be done. But what Jesus is saying is like, Peter, you need to forgive like I've forgiven you. How many times have I forgiven you? Like a gazillion. Like your sins are paid for from the beginning to the end of your life. They're paid for in full. There's not a sin I won't forgive you for. You're to forgive like that, Peter. You don't keep track. And then Jesus is still not done. Like he's locked and loaded on this one. He then tells a story that reframes forgiveness for all of us. He puts it in terms of something that you can actually do, and then hopefully your feelings catch up with what you have done, the fact that you have forgiven someone. So he puts it in this kind of category where, no, you can do this, and your feelings will eventually get there, because I know a lot of us, well, we don't feel like forgiving, so we're going to hold people hostage, which is really holding ourselves hostage. Well, Jesus, let me give you something to do, and then your feelings will catch up. And so he starts telling this story about money. Now, he talks about money so he could get everybody's attention, because everybody's like, money? I want to listen to a story about money. But for you to understand this parable, you got to realize it has nothing to do with money. It has everything to do with forgiveness. So here's the story, verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. Now they bring in this guy who owes the king multiple millions of dollars, more than he could pay back the king in multiple lifetimes. They bring him before the king, and this guy falls on his knees, and he's like, King, please have mercy on me. Like, just be patient. I will work hard. I will pay you back every single penny. I promise, I promise, I promise. And the king does not say, okay, I'm going to give you time, and I'll be patient and give you time to pay me back. The king actually in this moment, and this is a miraculous moment for this guy, this is a life-changing moment, the king forgives the guy's debt and just says, you don't owe me anything. Just like, here's your debt, I'm just wiping it clean, I'm just throwing it away. The king lets the guy, this changes his entire life. He is no longer has to pay back the king for anything. Verse 28, but when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars. He grabbed him by the throat, demanded instant payment. That guy falls on his knees, says the same thing to this guy. He's like, I'm so sorry. I will pay you back everything. Please just be patient with me. Give me time. I will do it. Like, just give me a little bit of time. But he had the man arrested and thrown in jail until he paid back every penny. Some of the king's servants see this happen. They go and tell the king. Verse 32, then the king called in the man that he had forgiven and said, you evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. And now, in just a minute, Jesus actually gives us the point of the story. And it's a tough one. And this is where you don't tame the words of Jesus. If you take your Bible seriously, you don't tame Jesus' words. And verses like this should freak you out a little bit. Because this is what Jesus says, the point of the story, verse 35. That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. That's a scary verse. Do you know what he's saying here? Because you might push back and say, are you saying that in order for me to earn my salvation, I have to forgive other people so that then I can get forgiveness from God? And Jesus would go, no, actually, it's the exact opposite of that. If you have actually been forgiven by Jesus, then you will forgive those who have sinned against you. If you've actually received the forgiveness of the $10 million of debt that has been forgiven on your ledger, the only natural response is for you to forgive the debt of the $10,000 that someone else owes you. And the way I heard a pastor say it, it's not good English, but it's really good theology. He just said, if you ain't giving it, then maybe you ain't got it. If you ain't giving it, maybe you ain't got it. That's what Jesus is saying. If you aren't giving forgiveness, it may be because you haven't received the forgiveness. Because here's the truth. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5. He says, look, I didn't come to change the law. I came to fulfill it. And he did. He lived a perfect life. He goes to the cross. They nail him on the cross. They raise him up. And then all of the religious leaders and the Roman guards who put him on the cross, they're down there mocking him, cursing him, and they are like, they're playing cards for his clothes. And from the cross, while Jesus is dying, what are the words out of his mouth to them? Father, forgive them. From the cross, Jesus looks at them. His first words to them are, Father, forgive them. Now, here's the part we don't think about very much. Jesus forgave his murderers from his heart. Forgave them from his heart. Why? So that he could forgive our murderous hearts. See, when you hear this, and he said, Father, forgive them, you kind of go historical, right? You're like, oh, he's talking about the Romans. He's talking about the Jewish priests. They were in charge at the time. But do you know who his murderers are? They're sitting in this room. They're sitting on this stage. You murdered Jesus. I murdered Jesus. It's not just the guys who put the nails in his wrists and his feet. It's also the ones who gave him the hammer to do it. Jesus went to the cross for your sin and my sin. He went to the cross because of your sin and because of my sin. So that our murderous hearts could be forgiven. And when you truly experience the forgiveness of Jesus, you can't help but give it. You can't help but give it. That's what this parable means. That's why I think Jesus reframes it in regards to a debt-debtor relationship. It's so that it wouldn't be about a feeling. It wouldn't be about a, well, I don't feel like it, and I'm going to wait until I feel like forgiving, and then I'll forgive. It's like, no. It's a choice. It's a choice you make out of response for what Jesus has done to you and for you, which is the most important thing in your life. If Jesus is the first and foremost in your life, what he has done for you, his forgiveness and your salvation is the first and foremost thing in your life. He's like, then you don't wait for a feeling to forgive. You make the choice to let the debt go, and your feelings will catch up. Your feelings will catch up. Because if you wait the other way, I will just tell you, if you hold on to that forgiveness, it turns into some really, really ugly things in our lives. And so what I want to do is I want to boil this down. I have one application point, and I want you to wrestle with it. I want you to let this sink down deep in your bones, and I will tell you, if you will do this one thing when it comes to anger, it will change your life. It will enrich your relationships, and it will keep you out of trouble with this commandment. And this is it. It's right out of Ephesians 4, verse 26. And don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. So if you are angry or are harboring an offense, don't let the sun go down without dealing with it. Why? Because anger opens the door to bitterness. Bitterness opens the door to resentment. And once resentment gets in the door, good luck mending that relationship. In fact, I talk to marriage counselors. I've got a couple of them that are good buddies of mine, and they just say when a couple comes in, if in that first or second meeting I see eye rolling and contempt, it's a good chance they're not going to be able to resolve it. Because they went from anger to bitterness, bitterness to resentment, and now there's just contempt. There's just contempt towards each other. There's eye rolling, and it's like you just demean the other person. You don't see them as human anymore. So this verse is just saying this. The day of your hurt should be the day of your healing. Day of your hurt should be the day of your healing. The same day that someone offends you should be the same day that you, as a follower of Jesus, is working towards reconciling that relationship. Because anger gives the enemy a foothold. And that image matters. You understand that a foothold is not the whole house. It's just enough room to get in. Just got a foot in the door. You can't close the door. There's a foot in there. That's how the enemy works. He doesn't need the whole marriage at first. He just needs a foothold. He doesn't need the whole family. He just needs one unresolved wound. He doesn't need you to hate your spouse. He just needs you to stop being tender. He doesn't need you to reject your child. He just needs you to stop being curious about them. He doesn't need you to destroy a relationship. He just needs you to keep rehearsing what they did wrong so that reconciliation isn't even on the table anymore. Anger gives the enemy working room, and if we won't let the sun go down while we're angry, we can keep Satan out of our relationships. And I will just tell you, this is something that has helped Melissa and I's marriage over the long haul. Early in our marriage, I kind of read this passage of scripture, and before we got married, I had already made a decision. I'm just not going to live with a lot of anger. So I would just kind of deal with stuff really quickly. And we got married and we started dealing with stuff really quickly early on in our marriage, but it has served us very, very well for 29 years. And God's got a really fun sense of humor, because this last Wednesday, Melissa and I got into it, and I'm like, perfect, God. Yeah, sure. On a week where I'm talking about this, because I know what's coming, this is what happened. So something had happened in the morning, and Wednesday evening, I'm like, we got it. It bothered me all day, and I'd worked all day, and so I get home, and we're sitting on the couch, and I just paused the TV, and I'm like, hey, I need to talk to you about something, and we kind of started talking about it, and it went okay. Like, it was like a tough subject, and we're kind of, a little bit, but I felt like we kind of gotten to a good place, good enough to, like, start the TV again, and so we started watching the show, and kind of we went to bed that night, and I kind of thought we kind of resolved it until I woke up the next morning, and I'm like, oh, I still got a little bit there. I'm kind of not done with this, but I'm like, it might just be me, so I'm just going to work it out throughout the day. So I go on about my day, and listen, I have a couple interactions. I call her on the phone, and we needed a couple things, but she's a little cold towards me, and I'm like, oh, I think she might have a little something there too. I'm like, all right. So I get home, and we start watching TV, and she hasn't said anything. I hadn't said anything. And then finally I'm like, okay, like, can we talk about what we talked about last night? And the way she responded, there's a little heat there. I'm like, oh yeah, we need to talk about this a little bit more. And so we talk it out, and I think we're done. And then we go back to watching TV. About 10 minutes later, I'm like, dang, I'm not done yet. So I pause the TV and I turn around and I'm like, okay, we got to talk about this more. It took us till midnight to work it out. Started 7 p.m. night before. Took us till midnight. Now, I will say the best part of getting in a fight is what part? Making up after. So that was really fun. But it was just one of those things where it took us 30 hours from beginning to end. Thought we'd got it the first day, didn't have it the first day. Stayed up till midnight. Why? Because I don't want Satan to ever get a foothold in my marriage. I don't want to ever let Satan get a foothold in my family. And you might be thinking, well, 30 hours, I mean, that's pretty quick. Well, you're a pastor. You kind of have to do that. How are we able to do that? A lot of practice. Because we've been working at it for 29 years. Taking our disagreements and the hurts and the difficulties and not letting the sun go down. And just going, this relationship's that important. It's that important. That we're going to stay up as long as it takes. And we have been up till 2 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the morning. And she has been mad at me because we were up so long. But I'm just like, we gotta figure this out, sweetie. If we're going to live out what Jesus tells us to live out, we have to have forgiveness on the tip of our hearts at all times. It's just the way we got to live. Because when it comes to forgiveness, you and I, we have two choices, really. We can choose forgiveness or we can choose bitterness. That's it. Those are your only two choices. You choose forgiveness, it leads to freedom. You choose to bitterness, it will lead to a murderous heart. It's just where it goes. And some of you are thinking, there's no way I'm forgiving because I don't want them to get away with it. Let me just tell you what that's like. That's like walking into your house and eating rat poison to kill all the rats in your house. You're the only one that pays for that. You're the only one that pays for it. So you can hold on to it or you can cancel the debt. Because the Lord Jesus is the Lord of your life. Your feelings aren't the Lord of your life. That other person isn't the Lord of your life. And you're not going to let them ruin your life. So out of an overflow of the forgiveness that you've experienced by God's grace, what do? We forgive the other person. We cancel the debt. And we allow sometimes our feelings to catch up. And so today the question is this. Would you be willing to make a decision now to forgive? The gospel implores you to forgive. Would you make the decision to to keep short accounts with people? Would you make the commitment to following Matthew 18 and seeking reconciliation and using God's plan for resolving relationships? And I'll tell you, you can't make that decision unless you've first made the decision to allow Jesus to be the Lord of your life. And I want to give you the opportunity to do that if you have never done that before. Would you bow your head and close your eyes with me? If you've never accepted Jesus into your life, you've never asked for forgiveness from your Heavenly Father, I want to invite you to do that right now. He has already paid on the cross for every sin you've ever committed, are committing, and will commit. Paid in full. So if you're ready to step across the line and accept that forgiveness, I'm just going to ask you to pray with me and just borrow my words. Say something like this to God. God, thank you for loving me so much. Thank you that you sent Jesus here to die for my sins. I believe that Jesus is Lord and that he died for me on the cross. I believe that he was raised back to life. And so I confess that I am a sinner. And I ask for your forgiveness. Please help me to forgive others and live my life for you. And Father, you know all of us in here. You know our hearts. You know the offenses that we carry and our struggle with forgiving those who have hurt us. And Lord, right now in this moment, would you just bring to mind anybody that we need to forgive or that we need to ask for forgiveness from? And Lord, in these moments as we worship you, would you work on our hearts and allow us to make the difficult choice, the courageous choice, the loving choice to work towards forgiveness and reconciliation? Would you give us the strength as a church family, to live in forgiveness with you and with people around us? Lord, we know that as we follow you in that, the blessing is ours. The blessing is ours. The freedom is ours. So help us live a little differently when we walk out of here than maybe we were living on the way in. In your holy name, amen. So we're going to sing a couple songs as we close our service. And I just want to say this. This first song is Amazing Grace. And it's just a reminder of what we've been given by Jesus. And a reminder of what a gift it was. So let's stand and sing together.